Don't forget to make your plans to invade Frank Sikora's home on December 23rd. December 23rd. I'm going to put it right here in the front of the pulpit. Are you cooking, Frank? Are you doing like barbecue or something?
We'll have quite a bit of food there. I don't know what else I'm
going to do
yet.
Okay. I was going to say, Frank is barbecuing. If that's even possible, then baby, you should go. And you tell me what it's like, what the experience was. We can swing by and I can smell it or something. Great. First chapter of John. Let's do this. We spent most of our time last week dealing with the fact that the members of the Sanhedrin sent priests and Levites, verse 19, from Jerusalem to basically interrogate John the Baptist. Who are you? Why are you baptizing? And by the way, who are you not? I think John found it a lot easier just to say, I'll tell you exactly who I'm not rather than who I am, and that'll kind of make things a little clearer. He says, I'm not the Christ. They say, okay, well, you're Elijah. Well, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? That's the Deuteronomy 18:15 reference Moses wrote about, and it's the prophet there as a reference to the Messiah. But they, the Jews, they saw this as two different categories of people. It was one category. And they said, okay, well, if you're not any of these three, why are you baptizing? We got around there towards the end of last week's teaching. Now, I talked to you also last week about the reason for this question. You know, it's kind of one of those question mark things. Well, if you're not, in fact, the text is, verse 25, he says, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Remember, I never have done that, as a matter of fact. Forget that whole I didn't inhale thing. I've never done it at all. Okay. Last week I talked to you about the fact that, you remember, during the intertestamental period, that 400 years between Malachi and the showing up, the appearance of John the Baptist, that there had developed a whole syndrome of cleansing rituals, water washing rituals that came to be known as mikvah. And mikvah was practiced, essentially, one did it to themselves. There's very interesting archaeological finds and digs around Jerusalem in the area of Judea where people who had a little bit of money often had their own mikvah scenario set up. You know, it was more than just, you know, a hole in the ground. They had a whole separate pool. And if you do any study in this stuff, it's very fascinating, all the details. It only fascinates me for a while because it's immediate bondage as far as I'm concerned. But the water can't be from any kind of an unclean source. It has to be either rainwater or it has to be snow or ice that's been melted but hasn't been contaminated. It can't run through pipes or anything like that because contaminated and so on and so forth. Anyway, it has to hold like 200 gallons. This is Jewish law, and it's all been added to the scriptures. It is what eventually became known as, you know, Talmudicism. It's the Talmud way of thinking, which is essentially the rabbins giving their interpretation of what the scripture means in accordance with their opinion, and sometimes it's accurate and sometimes it really isn't. But that's the development of this whole thing, right? So the understanding of mikvah was that if somebody was doing it to themselves, that's one thing. You could mikvah to make a personal devotion to God. Those who were that Jesus referred to in Matthew 5 as those who were poor in spirit, remember that? That's a category of people in Judaism in the first century who had just wholly and entirely devoted their lives to God, just completely. So they've set aside all kinds of worldly things and whatnot. They're the poor in spirit, and Jesus addresses them as that. Well, they would be doing that quite a bit, you know, to them, making vows and commitments and oaths and, you know, besides the normal Levitical type of cleansing ceremonies, as long as it didn't involve something specific like cleansing from leprosy or some form of uncleanness that you had to go visit the priest about. Okay, so these mikvahs essentially was a do-it-yourself, you know, cleansing system. It was only when somebody else did it to you that it was understood that that person that did it to you was a special kind of a person, that this was a unique individual, like the Messiah, like Elijah, and they were all looking for Elijah. That was the last word in the last book of the Old Testament, right? Malachi, the 4th chapter, verse 5, verse 6, "Behold, I will send I will send Elijah before the great notable day of the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of the people to the children of the fathers, back to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," which is exactly what the angel Gabriel said to Elizabeth, John's mama, in Luke, the 1st chapter. I want to say it's the 17th verse. I'm a little mixed on that right now. In any case, that went down. Besides the fact that Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, Jesus says John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Malachi 4 Elijah prophesy. And that's the end of that. It's amazing to me how many dispensationalists out there that are insisting that Elijah is still going to come back. See, that's the power of a presupposition. They can read it just like you can read it, but it doesn't sink in. Why? Because there's something stronger that's overriding that. It's a horrible thing. Presuppositions can be real cripplers, derail the entire train of your growth, and send you off into error like crazy, in any case. So they're saying that you must be the Messiah. No, you must be Elijah. No, you must be the prophet. No, I'm none of those things. Well, then they've ran out. We're not expecting anybody else. You know, why are you performing this? Are you saying that you're some? And right away, he begins to express, this one that I'm serving is much greater than me. Now, one of the things we're going to end up seeing tonight, at least that's my goal, is I want us to get to the point in the first chapter where we begin to see, and we ought to be able to get there, that John begins to, as soon as Jesus shows up on the scene, he baptizes him. Jesus goes 40 days into the wilderness. There is a brief return to John the Baptist, according to John the first chapter, and Jesus is beginning his ministry now. You remember, we're going to get to the point in just a second here, if I quit blabbering, we're going to get to the point where Jesus turns to two of his disciples John turns to two of his disciples and sees Jesus coming, says, "Behold what? Behold the Lamb of God that," very good, "takes away the sins of the world." As soon as he begins to do this, a transfer begins to happen. This will go a long way in helping us further understand what's going on at the end of the third chapter and the beginning of the fourth chapter of John. Relative to, and I've brought this up before when we did our water baptism study, relative to Jesus having his disciples baptize the followers of John the Baptist. And there is a transfer that is going on. And that's not the only place it talks about it. It introduces it here in the first chapter. All right, so verse 25, "They said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" Let's just keep reading. "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." It's quite an announcement, by the way. "This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not." He's going to say that twice, by the way. Watch it. Watch for it to happen again. "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, or witnessed, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit," or ghost. "And I saw and bear record, witness, that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Okay, there's a fair bit right there, but we're trying to take this in chunks to keep this thing moving. Back in verse 25, as a result of the representatives of the Sanhedrin just being completely befuddled now, okay, you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, what are you doing baptizing with water? Right away, John has to express that he is no big stuff. He is no one in particular. This is John's point of view. Why does he say that? Because he's extremely humble. He says that to stop the idea of them chasing down any other particulars or any other possibilities as to who John is relative to being some prophet or something along those lines. Now, Jesus will later say in Matthew 11 that John was the greatest of all the prophets, right? But that the law and the prophets were only up until John. That means the authority of the law and the authority of the Old Covenant prophets were only up till John. John is the last. And it only goes up to him. Jesus says, now from this point on, the kingdom of heaven is preached. The idea is before that, the kingdom of heaven was not preached. It was law. Now the kingdom of heaven is preached, and what? When men hear it, specifically those who are elect and are being drawn, it says every man presses into it. But not every man who is not elect will not press into it. And watch what, one of the big subjects in John's gospel is this succinct preference that God expresses, that Christ expresses for his elect. And his elect is not some ethereal, you know, nomenclature here. It is those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It is those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It is Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to enter into thy presence, so on and so forth, okay? Now watch this. So John answers them, verse 26, saying, look, I baptize... Well, he didn't say look, I said look. I baptize with water. I wash with water. He's going to draw a distinctive difference now between himself and the Lord Jesus. John baptizes with water. And you know the reason for that now. That whole background cleansing ritual thing. We reviewed some of the things before in regards to Leviticus and Exodus and the different types of washings that were carried over into Jewish tradition. When we get into John chapter 2, we're going to see the wedding at Cana. And that's going to be another opportunity to see the example of the prevalence of mikvah baths, because you've probably noticed before that there's going to be a set of jars or water pots of stone. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says, in the manner of the purifying of the Jews, that's mikvah right there. So we'll return to all that. So water was very much a symbolic issue within Judaism. Now, by the way, I should say, no Jew in the first century believed that water had any actual spiritual cleansing value. But the symbolism was absolutely necessary in their minds, because that was the way that the Old Testament expressed itself. Spiritual reality through physical means. So the water aspect has always been one of those pictures. And it is in the ministry of Christ, too. But it's always symbolic. It's never literal. Okay? But in Judaism, there had to be a literal, actual, in this case, water for the purification in order to point to or for them to know that they were, in fact, being spiritually cleansed from their sins. If there was no physical water, they couldn't know that they were being spiritually cleansed. Why? Because they were dead in trespasses and sins, and they had no spiritual understanding. They were natural, see? So the physical aspects of this type of a motif belong to the natural man, not to the spiritual man. They don't need that. Let's just keep going. So, I baptize with you with water, but there stands one among you whom ye, second person plural, all of you, know not. You don't know him. Oidate is the Greek for know right there. In some contexts it means, well, just means to have a certain kind of knowledge, you know. But it has to do with experiencing, understanding, perceiving a thing to be one way or the other, okay? You don't perceive this one that's standing among you. Why? Because they were looking for the wrong guy in a Second Temple, first century Judaism. They're looking for the wrong guy. Who are they looking for? Yeah, they were looking for Elijah, and what about their concept of the Messiah? Yeah. That's exactly correct. They were looking for a political ruler. Sure, he would be spiritual, but he would be sent from God like a Davidic warrior, you see. And they had a couple of different concepts in regards to this Messiah. But you can see through the Gospels, especially in regards to the give and take of the the disciples with Jesus what kind of a Messiah they thought he should be. See, why do you think that they resisted, the disciples of Jesus, why do you think that they consistently resisted Jesus' statements that, especially midway through his ministry, the Son of Man is going to be taken by wicked hands of men, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be whipped, he's going to be crucified, and on the third day he's going to rise? Do you ever wonder why that last little bit never seemed to ever impact them, the third day he's going to rise? Because what he said prior to that, they had no concept for. It was not in their theology of messianism. He's going to die, crucified. That is an ignoble, humiliating, that is the worst of all possible torture deaths in the first century. There was nothing worse. And you're going to say, the Messiah from God? They said they rejected it. See, why do you think in Matthew 16, you know, Peter jumps up on Jesus after Jesus says this and says, well, may it never be. That's not going to happen to you. See, Peter didn't mean, I don't think consciously mean to be withstanding the plan of God. I don't think he did. He was just parroting the theology of his time relative to messianism. Jesus has to be very direct with him in front of the other boys. Get behind me, Satan. You desire the things of men and not of God. King James says, savorest. I think that's great. Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. Doesn't it? You know? You want the thing. Savorest. Okay. That's my plug for King Jimmy for the night. So there stands one among you, bottom of 26, that all of you don't know. You're expecting someone else. So you don't know this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, one little thing, let me have you look back at verse 10 and verse 11 in that regards. They don't know him, right? Now, verse 10 and verse 11, he, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and what? The world didn't know him, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. See? So they didn't know him. Got a car going off. You think that was it? So he was in the world and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many, now do you have arrows there like I told you to put in your Bible? If you go from verse 12 when it says as many, that should go back up to the word world at the bottom of verse 10. And then in verse 11, he came unto his own. That should go over to the word world at the bottom of verse 10. So he was in the world. What world was that? Sure, he was on the physical planet, but he was in the world of Judaism. He was in the world of first century, second temple Judaism, right? And even though the world and all that therein was made by him, but the world did not know him. Well, the physical planet is not what's in view here. Rocks and trees have no cognizance or anything like that. Let's talk about the world of Judaism, the people itself. See, and that's a constant theme, really, in John's gospel. This constant rejection, especially by the authorities that are within the Sanhedrin. This constant rejection and whatnot. And it just backs up that John the Baptist was a real prophet. He spoke the truth about these people. They did not know him, okay? Now, back to verse 26. But there stands one among you whom you don't know. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So he who coming after me, because John precedes the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, he comes after him because as John the Baptist, he is the herald, he is the announcer, see? He is getting them ready. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's going to talk about some more of what his job was in just a little bit here, okay? So he who is coming after me is preferred before me. Now that should move us back to verse 15. He who is coming after me is preferred before me. Verse 15, John bare witness or testimony of him, Jesus, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So it's pointing us back to the eternality of the Logos. Verse 2. What does verse 2 say? Whoever sees it, speak it out. Yeah, the same was in the beginning with God. The same what? The Logos, verse 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the divine discourse. And the Logos was face to face with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Logos. It can be, you can flip those in Greek. Either way, it's the exact same conclusion. That Logos was in the beginning with God. Eternality. So when John says in verse 15, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, that emphasizes to us, verse 27, he's preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. The Greek reads, whose shoe latchet, it's just one of those little rope-type knot loop thong things relative to sandals that holds it on your feet. That's all that is, okay? But the Greek says a double negative. It says, whose shoes latchet I am ook, or I am not able to bear. When you see a double negative like that, it's emphasizing, of course, in this case, the negativity, absolutely not. Now, what I want us to see tonight is that John really is beginning to decrease. His ministry now, with the coming of Christ, is now coming to a close. That's really important. In order to understand the second half of John chapter 3, where Jesus' disciples are baptizing the disciples that come over to him from John, it's really critical you understand that there is a transfer that's going on right here. This goes a long way for helping us to understand what the heck was going on with Jesus having his disciples Jewishly water wash those who were first coming to him. And then how come there's nothing after that? How come there's no teaching about any water baptism after that? There is nothing. Talk about the power of a presupposition. Okay? And that's that, once again, that whole physical feature within Judaism of, in this case, the water, you know, is critical. Again, if they didn't have the physical ceremony, they couldn't know that they were benefiting spiritually from it. They couldn't know that they were being cleansed. Yes, it was all looking towards the coming of Christ, who is the cleanser. It was pointing towards that. Was there any actual spiritual cleansing through any of those ceremonies? Not a one. Not a one. Even on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that animal blood sacrifice, there was no real, before God, actual spiritual cleansing. Why? Because the only thing that could satisfy would be an absolute, perfect, sinless representative of the Adamic race who could actually be our substitute to cleanse away what? Not our sin. The primary purpose of the cross was to deal fully and finally with one specific thing. That's the Adamic fall. It's all rooted right there. Everything is rooted right there. One time through Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, and it becomes very clear that all of our problems stem from one source, the Adamic fall. Everybody here knows that you go out to your driveway and those stinking weeds are coming up through those cracks, you know? And, you know, because it's easier for us, we just take our weed whacker and we whack right over it. And then it's back in, a day? It's back. Why? Ah, baby. Yeah, the root. The roots. Yeah, you got to get that thing out. Well, see, the Adamic fall, this is the root. You and I sinning, just the fruit. Yes, sir. 5, 12 through 19. All right. So Jesus then, he comes, he is eternal. John says, his shoe latchet, bottom of 27, I am not worthy to unloose. You see, that was in those days, if you were wealthy enough, you had a personal slave whose primary job was to meet all of your little stinking needs. And a personal slave like that was required to do precisely that. You didn't latch your own shoes. You didn't unlatch your own shoes. See? And when you would come in and your guests would come in into the primary entrance, the patio area of your home in those days, your feet were stinking. You've been stepping in everything that, you know, is disgusting. And in you come. And one of the primary jobs of that personal servant is to, of course, take the shoes off, the sandals off, clean your feet between your toes, little nail job, and then wash your sandals. John said, and that was the job of the lowest household slave. That's entry level. You graduate from there. John said, I'm not even worthy to do that, to even have an entry level slave wash the crap out from between your toes ministry. This is John. So why does he say that? Because he wants, poor John, self-esteem is just really in the toilet, isn't it? No. John is there to emphasize the person of Christ. And that's what he's going to start getting into here, especially when we get into the third chapter. And I'm just touch on that just before we're done tonight, okay? So his shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. Verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Actually, the Greek does not say Bethabara. The Greek is Bethany. It's Bethani, but it's Bethany. Somewhere, somebody came up with this term, Bethabara. Somebody made this up, okay? There's no Greek text that says Bethabara. Bethabara? Man, that sounds like something you'd get on a Saturday night, caught in your tire somewhere or something like that. Bethabara, it's Bethany. And I think the reason it got made up is because it's somewhere, somebody along the line, and it was no doubt probably some scribe or something somewhere, thought that if he translated this as Bethany, it would be very confusing because Bethany, by the way, is just to the east of Jerusalem, right over the Mount of Olives. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, remember? So, you know, it's just a couple of miles away, up over the hill, and you're there. Okay, but John wasn't doing any baptizing up there. Where's the water? Oh, there's no water up there. Well, there is a Bethany, however, that is way east and north up in the region of Galilee, near the Jordan. And that's what's being talked about right here. So if your text says Bethabara, put Bethany in the margin if you haven't done it already. So these things were done in Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. 29. The next day after what? It's the next day after this delegation was confronting John in regards to who do you say you are, blah, 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 blah. Okay, so the next day. Now that means that this thing, this issue, this confrontation by the religious authorities, who were muscle people, I mean, they had authority, okay, is still probably ringing in John's ears, or at least there's a concern amongst the disciples, you know, how much longer are we going to be able to continue going on like this now? The temple authorities are being informed in regards to who you are, and you don't come in under any of their categories. You know, so what do we do? It's almost like you can feel that somebody's thinking about maybe, okay, what up with that? You know, what do we do next? It's like we're at an impasse or at a fork in the road. What's next? That's the feeling I get anyway as I think about this as we proceed. So the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him. Now this is after Jesus had been 40 days in the wilderness, tested of Satan, fasting and all that, which was just prior to that was Jesus' own baptism by God. By the way, John didn't baptize him.
Pause for effect.
John did not baptize Jesus. The Father sent the Holy Spirit, and there was a baptism. John performed an Exodus 29, verse 4, water washing, which was part of the ritual for a priest, a Levitical priest, to begin his ministry when they were at the age 30. And that's exactly how old Jesus was when he began his ministry, 30. And he had this done. This is what is meant when in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus approaches John at the River Jordan, and John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let's do this so that we might fulfill all righteousness. And so then he washed him, or he baptized him. The fulfilling of all righteousness has to do with Exodus 29 and verse 4. It would have been unrighteous for the Melchizedek priest to begin his ministry without that function, because they were under law. See, Jesus was not breaking laws. He was fulfilling laws. He wasn't ignoring laws. He was abiding by them. And he would teach his disciples to do the exact same way. Because until he satisfied the law's requirements of perfect obedience, everybody is under it, including Christ. And he satisfies the perfect obedience of God. Okay. So the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Of course, you know right away, as soon as you see that phrase, the Lamb of God, that's massive Old Testament fulfillment there. Exodus 12 and verse 3, for instance, the Passover lamb is the immediate first thing that should come to your mind relative to Jesus fulfilling that type, the Passover lamb. And by the way, there's another example of what I'm talking about. The Jews had to have this lamb. They had to take it into their house, they had to raise it, they had to feed it, and then on Passover, they had to kill it. And they had to take the blood, they had to smear it on the doorpost and on the lintels and this kind of a thing so that the angel of death would pass over. But was anybody actually spiritually saved by that act? Well, heck no. No. Now, we get into the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we're going to see that there was a running God-given faith throughout not all, but many of the saints of the Old Testament. And I say use that term saint loosely, okay? But many of the Old Testament characters, that was a faith that looked towards the coming of the Messiah. And they believed in that. Hebrews 11 chapter talks about the fact that Abraham looked towards the coming of Messiah. Jesus is going to bring that up here in John's gospel. He was going to say, Abraham looked forward to my day, and he finally saw it. That's a fascinating statement made by Jesus. We'll deal with that when we get to it, okay? So the Lamb of God now has to actually be the holy, perfect Lamb of God with no broken bones, no blemishes, no deformity whatsoever. And, of course, that's fulfilled in Christ where it says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that Jesus himself was without sin. Or 1 John 3 and verse 4, without sin again, he had no sin. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, I believe it is, Jesus himself, without sin. No blemishes whatsoever. Even in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, John sees in this vision, sitting in the midst of the throne of God, he says, I saw a lamb. Now, he's in the throne. The lamb is in the throne. I saw a lamb, seven horns. Number seven means is the number of Hebraic number of perfection. A horn is representation of power, along with seven eyes. Perfect sight. Perfect sight. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And they see him there. And it's this lamb. And then it says, as if it had been slain. So it was bloody. This is extreme tension typology that's going on here. So we get this, you know, throughout the Bible at different points. 1 Peter 1:19 talks about that as well. So those are some passages you can look up a little bit later. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's two ways we can look at this. The wrong way and the biblical way. If Jesus takes away the sin of the world, and the world here means every person who ever has lived, does live, or will live, then everyone is propitiated and substituted for. He has taken away their sin. Therefore, we are all universalists. Yep. Shall we go with that? We change the name of the church. We can do that, you know? Yeah. Oh, and maybe we get one of those cool buildings like they got on 90th. See the facelift they gave that thing? Or is that a Unity church? Oh, well. There's somewhat of a corollary there, okay. But you see what I'm saying? Now, we already discovered earlier in the first chapter of John that one of the ways that John uses the term world is in reference to the world of Judaism. It's talking about the people, that culture, their actions, their sins, and their good stuff. Okay. Here, John makes this incredible declaration that the Lamb of God performs an act, or will perform an act at this point, of taking away the sin of the world. If he takes away the sin of the world, then it's taken away. Iro in Greek. Lift up, carry away. then that's it. Then there's no such thing as having to preach the gospel. Nobody's under the threat of hell because everybody has been propitiated for. Everybody has. Everybody gets in. Whether they continue to sin and live a life of lasciviousness and foulness and, you know, anti-law, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Now the average Arminian will say, oh, wait a minute. But you have to exercise faith. You have to respond in faith. And everybody said, that's right. You got to respond in faith. Well, I agree. The Bible teaches that faith is the biblical response. The Bible also teaches that God gives the faith that saves, and he doesn't give it to everybody. See, but along with this idea of if it's true that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, carries it away, and their sin has been carried away, and it requires faith, and that's the loophole, by the way. That's the Arminian loophole. You gotta respond in faith. Then that means that the work of Christ on the cross is not for anyone in particular. It means that the work of Christ on the cross just made it possible for you to be saved. But not necessarily. Because after all, it's up to you, isn't it? It's up to you to make that decision. But how do I make a decision when I'm spiritually deaf and dead? 1 Corinthians 2:14, which I pelt you with as often as I can, says what? The natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Oh, you missed one. For they are foolishness to him. Yeah, they are spiritually discerned. The natural man can't understand, can't receive of the things of the Spirit of God. He's dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't mean sick. It doesn't mean asleep. It doesn't mean coma. Dead is dead, as the old proverbial doornail. So, John announces the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If he takes away everybody's sin, whoever has lived, will live, well, then we're universalists. Oh, now, Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, which is essentially Arminianism today. Jesus makes it possible for you to be saved, but you, stop right there. There's no hope then. I'm going to hell for sure. Because if I have to enter into the equation, then I'm cooperating with God. I'm cooperating in saving myself. But by the works of the law or the works of the flesh, no man will be justified. Romans 3:20. We just got through reading in John 13. Doesn't this settle it? Well, 12, but as many as received him, and he's going to say how we received him, to them he gave authority to become the sons or the children of God, even to them which believe on his name. Believing and receiving are synonymous. Verse 13, which were born, it's talking about being born again, not of blood, not through a bloodline, not of the will of the flesh, because the flesh is fallen. The flesh can't save or make a decision to save because it's fallen. Watch. Nor by the will of man. Y'all should have that underlined, right? Who doesn't have that underlined? Let me see your hands. Chicken. Thanks, Jim. Thanks for keeping up, man. Nor of the will of man, but of God or born of God. Okay? Well, that's it. So the will of man doesn't enter into it. The will of the flesh can't do it. It isn't by descent. It isn't by ethnicity because I'm one of the 12 tribes. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's God's decision. So, behold, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Either he makes it possible for somebody to come to him, but then we got another biblical problem. Nobody can come to him unless they're regenerate first. See, nobody gets born again as a result of believing the gospel. The Bible does not teach that. you will be hard-pressed to find anything even close to that in the Bible. Talk about presuppositions, that's a big one in American evangelicalism, and Europe too. Okay? So we've got a problem here. God's got to do it first. God's got to wake them up first. So then, if that's the case, here's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. How do we define the word world? Well, we just saw it in verses 12 through 13. What about chapter 3 and verse 15? Let's look at that. Who is this world that the Lamb of God takes the sin away from? Who's this world that he takes away the sin, which automatically means he has to propitiate? What's propitiate mean? Okay, you think about it while I take a drink. Unfortunately, when people listen to this online, they don't see my smile, so they're like, golly, he's kind of tough. Thank you. Mary says, substitution! Now that's the short answer. You want to give it, Keith? You were like there.
No, it's the satisfactory.
Yes.
Substitutionary.
Mm-hmm. Death, but I don't remember. Mm-hmm. You've
said it numerous times.
Yeah, that's okay. But it's a long one. For you guys who didn't hear that, Keith said, you've said it numerous times, but I'm 74. Okay. Pretty darn good. Us Calvinists are a happy bunch. Chapter 3. I could have gone with that. All right, so substitution. Chapter 3, verse 15. Who is this world that Christ dies for? Here comes your answer. Try real hard to recognize any template of presupposition of what you think this means that may be slapped over your Bible right now. Verse 15. Well, I'll go to 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that pas hopestuin. He who, or everyone who, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, for, gar, that's explanation coming, for God so loved the world. Stop. Take your pencil. Go from the word world up to the word believeth. In the top line of 15, that's who that's referring to. Now, that whosoever or all who or everyone who believes in him should not perish. Well, if you're not perishing, then that means that somebody else has perished for you, substitution. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, substitution. Who is the world? Those who believe in that substitution. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why? Because he has substituted himself for me, because he taketh away the sin of the world. Who is the world? All those whom he has substituted for. They are the beneficiaries of this. Keep going. 16. For God so loved the world. The word for right there, gar, means now I'm going to explain verse 15. For. Now he explains verse 15 and verse 16. God so loved the world. Who is the world? Anybody and everybody, whoever has lived, does live, or will live. Would you like me to take you to passages that tells you that God hates people? There's passages that say that. Psalm 5, Psalm 11, Psalm 139, Malachi 1, verse 2, Jacob I love, Esau I didn't like very much. He ticked me that day. But I've worked it out. No. God loves his church, loves his elect, loves those who are in Christ. I'm doing my best to not go crazy on this, because this is the New Testament teaching. The objects of Christ's propitiatory work are John chapter 10, verse 11. Verse 15, I am the good shepherd, fill it in. I lay Lay down my life for the sheep. It's in the chapter. That's correct. That's in the chapter. But I'm the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the sheep. He said it twice. Who did he lay down his life for? The sheep. In Matthew 25, there are two categories of individuals that sit at the judgment. Name them. Good people. Sheep and the goats. Sheep go to heaven? Where do the goats go? Into the hell of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why do the goats go into hell? Bah! The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, we're not universalists. We may be semi-Pelagian because I have got to believe, you know. Well, that's true. The Bible says faith is a necessity. We just read it right here. Verse 15, the ones who believe, or everyone who believes. Sure. But Ephesians 2:8 says we're saved by grace through, and that is of me, correct? What? So, yeah, okay, elder's correcting me now, and so he should. So the faith is not of me. We are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. In fact, all those things he says. You are saved by grace through faith. The New Testament teaches every one of those items are a gift from God. And it's not of you. Otherwise, what would you do with it? Boast. I did it. I helped God. I assisted him. I said yes when everybody else said no. You said no. You got that coming. Shoe latch it. Untie it. Washy feety. That's what the boaster does. He's like, okay, because I'm lifting myself up because I said yes to God and you didn't. See? So wash my feet. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that the ones who or everyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Condemn the world who? The world of believers. The world of the sheep. The world of the church. Acts 20 verse 28 says that God shed his blood for the church. That's a specific category of individuals. The ecclesia. He did not shed his blood for anybody and everybody. The work of the cross was not a shotgun approach. Or a machine gun approach. Blast enough bullets at it, you'll hit something. It's not the work of the cross. The work of the cross was a sniper shot. And that work, the bullet of that finished work, struck everyone that it was intended to strike and will strike everyone down through history that it was intended to strike. It was a sniper shot. Picture yourself being looked at through one of those crosshair, you know, sniper scopes, right? And just behind the crosshairs is you. That's who Jesus was aiming at. Very specific. That's the world that he loves. Now, this is the part of John's gospel. This is huge. This subject of election and double predestination is a big part of John's gospel. Chapter 12, verse 37, you'll enjoy this. Here's the other side of the coin. Chapter 12, verse 37. But though he, Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Because nobody comes to faith through a miracle. That just gets your attention. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. What is that which he spake? Quote, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, nobody can believe it unless something happens. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been what? Revealed. In order to believe, it requires revelation. 39. Here it comes. Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he, that's God, quoting out of the Isaiah 53 passage and Isaiah 6, He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The his there in the context is a reference grammatically back to Jesus. And this happened in Isaiah 66. You know what scene that was? That's where the seraphim was flying, holy, 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 saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And it says, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high lifted up and his train filled the temple. And who, according to John, did Isaiah see? Christ Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Didn't see his face. No man can see my face and live. That's Jesus saying that. Double predestination. It goes both ways. We'll deal more with that. Okay, back to John chapter. Oh, thanks, man. One. I was staring at three, and I was trying to decide if I was done with three yet. Behold the Lamb of God, verse 29, who takes away the sin of the world. You know what else you should write in there? I know we spent a lot of time with this, but too bad. Chapter 6, verse 37. You can put it in your margin for right now, right next to verse 29. Write chapter 6, verse 37, 38, 39, 40, 44, and 65. Slap those in there right there. No man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. 65. I will raise him up on the last day. Resurrection is yours. Verse 30 now. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. So that idea of repeating that twice now, very important to John. The eternality of the Lamb of God is a critical necessity in order for that Lamb to be saving anybody. He's got to be eternal. So he's got to be 100% man, he's got to be 100% God at the same time, simultaneously. Hypostatic union is the fancy theological term for that. Hypostatic union. Somebody in the PCA had me up on the floor one time and asked me to explain that. He said, I can't, but I believe it. And I can't really explain it. All I know is that the Bible teaches that Jesus was absolutely man and absolutely God simultaneously. That's all I know. And I revel in that, and I just bow before that and grovel at his feet over that. That's all I got on that one. Sorry, letting you down. What can I do? Verse 31, John continues, and I knew him not, that's the second time, or the first time he's going to say it, and I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Isn't that fascinating? I didn't know him, and yet they were cousins. See? Mary, Jesus' mother, and Elizabeth, John's mother, they were cousins. That makes John and Jesus second cousins, I guess. They were related, but they never knew each other. No doubt within the purpose of God to keep this sequestered like this for this moment in particular. I knew him not, 31, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Why did John baptize with water? For this reason right here. So that he might expose, manifest Jesus to Israel. Now, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 is a good thing to put right there in the margin. What happened there? That's when Jesus then approaches John, and John says, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness, which is Exodus 29:4. And John performed that righteousness. He washed him. But John wasn't the one who baptized him. He washed him. He performed the initiatory rite of washing at the beginning of the high priest ministry. Then it says, Jesus comes out of the water. So you've got Jesus standing there. And you've got the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, baptizing him, by the way, like a dove, filling him beyond measure. So you got Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit, and then there's his voice. See, this is Elohim. This is Elohim in full radiance for men to hear and see. Amazing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you got the testimony of the Father, you got the presence of the Holy Spirit and the person of Christ all at the same time. That's Elohim. That's the majestic plural. That's what we've been talking about. So whenever you see the word God in your English Bible, especially in John's Gospel, think Elohim, because John's writing in Greek, but he's communicating to us using Jewish format, Jewish typology, and Jewish thinking. So the manifestation to Israel came as John was baptizing with water. Verse 32, and John bare record or testified, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. So John was sent to baptize with water. Now, where's that scripture that says that Jesus was sent to baptize with water? Where's that scripture that says Paul was sent to baptize with water? I don't know, but I can tell you where one is where it says God didn't send me to baptize with water. Where is that? People, you know, say, man, you got a problem with water baptism, don't you? I say, I have a problem with anybody that substitutes the work, the true spiritual work of Christ with an act of the flesh, and then tries to get the Bible to validate their error. That's what I have a problem with. Because water baptism leads to one conclusion and one conclusion only. You cooperated in your salvation. That's the conclusion. That's the conclusion. Where does the Bible teach that Jesus taught water baptism? Exactly. Your silence is profound. Yeah, there is no place. Where do the apostles teach it? More profundity. There is no place. There are two incidences, two circumstances in the New Testament where a water washing or a water baptizing occurs. That's John the Baptist. What's the second one? There you go. Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Wait till we get to... Oh, we already did Acts.
Yeah.
Don't you want to go over it again? Where you, of course, saw that Philip never introduced it, never said anything about being washed with water, but the eunuch was, if not a Jew himself, was a proselyte, we can say at least that much, because he's returning from Jerusalem worshiping. He had come back from Jerusalem where he had been worshiping. What does that mean? That means the temple. That means sacrifices, you know? That means ceremony, blah, 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 blah. And he's reading a copy of Isaiah, which is big stuff right there. That's an expensive little piece of hardware to have in those days. He's got his own copy of an Isaiah scroll, and he's reading Isaiah 53. Philip, come. God sends Philip. Yeah. Come on up. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I understand? Well, somebody teaches me. Somebody takes me by the hand. And then they began to discuss. And he preaches Jesus unto them. Remember, verse 37 is, it was never in the book of Acts. Chapter 8, verse 37, you know, right after when the eunuch says, behold, or pay attention, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then the very next verse, verse 37, which Luke never wrote, it doesn't show up until the sixth flipping century in the manuscript transmission process. Some scribe, you know, just said, better, got to fill this in somehow, you know. And the eunuch's like, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now think in terms of what the eunuch, who was at least a proselyte, if not a Jew, meant by that. He meant mikvah. He meant one that was greater than him should baptize him. What did Philip just do? Philip had just become his teacher and taught him. He is now greater. And now the eunuch is the disciple of Philip. Now, this is Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle. Philip the apostle is back in Jerusalem. It's Philip the deacon. Do you ever wonder why the Holy Spirit had Philip get out of there? Oh, by the way, he didn't levitate him off the face of the earth. That's not what harpazo means. It means a seizing. I'll get into too much detail. He got him out of there because before you knew it, the eunuch would start following Philip instead of Christ. He just treated Philip like he was the greater one, like the Messiah, the Elijah, the prophet. Same questions that they asked John the Baptist. And God got him out of there. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip never said, you can if you believe with all your heart. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Very powerful statement. No question about it. Luke never wrote it. Some 600 years later, it shows up in a manuscript. It's manuscript E, by the way. It's a minuscule manuscript. That means it's lowercase. All the manuscripts, you know, from 5th century and back to the 1st century are uncial. This thing is minuscule. Lowercase Greek letters. Helps us with the dating. But where was it before that? Nowhere. You mean to tell me there's absolutely no evidence? None. Zip. Zero. Zip, donut hole extravaganza. It's not in papyrus 72. It's not in papyrus 74. Third century manuscripts. Third century. All of our gold comes from the second and the third century, as far as getting back to the autographs is concerned. It's not in Sinaiticus. Major fourth century uncial. It's not in Vaticanus. It's not in Alexandrinus. Fourth and fifth century major manuscripts. The absence is profound. So he never said, Philip never brought it up. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. So John was sent for the purpose of what? Manifesting Christ to Israel. Yes? Christ. Okay, good. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew 3:11, John says, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me whose shoe... Latch it, I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think the fire there is a reference to the judgment that was coming. That's my opinion in regards to the context. But he says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Clear demarcation of difference right there. One is physical. One does nothing. Water baptism does nothing. You know what every person needs after they're water baptized? You know what the result of water baptism is? Somebody give me a towel. You just need to dry off. The same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let's conclude with this. I was going to do a couple more verses, but I guess it's okay. Look at Acts 1 with me. Because this whole water thing, this water baptism, this is an issue in John's gospel. It's a real issue. Look at what Jesus says. Now, this is 40 days after his resurrection. He's about to ascend. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, it's Christ, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. And by the way, that's exactly what they did in John chapter 20. I don't know if you realize that or not. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And he pulls seven of the other guys with him. And not only did they leave Jerusalem, they had some 40 or 50 miles to the north, to the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. Talk about a backslide. We'll come back to that later. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water. But, this is a major but, folks. Ye, all of you, shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost or Spirit not many days from now. Why did Jesus emphasize that? The only baptism that Jesus ever taught was this. The only baptism that Jesus ever performed would be, I should say, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Everything is about that. Look at Titus 3:5. Let me show you what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. Everybody thinks, grab your tongue, wag it around. No. Oh, baby, you want to hear stories, I got stories. Titus 3:5, I'll back it up to verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. You see, washing, baptized, those are synonyms. Notice it is washing of regeneration. Is it the washing that does it? No. Washing modifies regeneration. It's the regeneration that saves us. Regeneration precedes faith. It's the work of God. But it's called a washing. And now watch this. And, that's kai in Greek, it's an explanative conjunction. Explanative, so it's going to explain what was just stated prior to it. Washing of regeneration, kai, that is, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it's a washing. It's a what? Isn't that fantastic? It's fabulous. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Drink into the allusion towards water. It's a type. It's a picture. But the water does nothing. It's the Holy Spirit. Listen to it again. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, not by dunking. This whole argument about mode, should we sprinkle? Should we lave? Should we pour? Should we shower? I'm saying, I've been around you. Yeah, you should shower. Or should we dunk? The only dunk I know is Dunkin' Donuts, and that leads to something. For me, it leads to a problem, but boy, I used to dunk. Okay, I won't get on that. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. We've all, whether Jew or Greek, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's just fabulous. What do you think it means in Ephesians 5 and verse 24, verse 25, when the instruction by Paul the Apostle is to wash your wives with the water of the Word? See, it's an allusion. It keeps hearkening back to, now, is that going to have any, if I give Carrie a bath, is that going to have any great spiritual effect on her? No, none at all. It'll lead to sex. But it will have no physical effect, a spiritual effect. See, let that stand out in your mind. Let that stand out in your heart. These physical things have no spiritual benefit. Now, Hebrews 10:22, you should look at it. Hebrews 10:22. Now, Hebrews is great because it goes into all this Jewish typology, and it's showing how Christ is greater, Christ has fulfilled it, and all this stuff. But he, in order to make a point, a conclusionary point, he will use some of this typological language. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. See, that ceremonial sprinkling. They would do it with water, they would do it with the blood of animals. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our singular body washed with pure water. Having, it's already done. Washed with pure water. Remember, the allusion, not illusion, allusion, is towards the Hebraism that they were used to relative to the ceremony. But now he's saying Christ has already done it. I'm just using this language, but its body's washed. See, that's baptized, that's cleansed, washing with the water of the Word, the washing of regeneration, having our bodies washed with pure water. What is the pure water? It's the water of the Holy Spirit. You know what that is? This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, bond or free. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Let's just put the comma right there. So next week, Lord willing, what we'll do is we'll pick up right here, and I want to amplify what's about to happen next in verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood or took his stand, and two of his disciples, they were with him, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And what do they do? What's their response when John says, Behold the Lamb of God? They followed. Yeah, they followed Jesus, which means they left who? It's a transfer going on. John's coming to an end. Over in John chapter 3, there's going to be, and I'll get you over there. I'll get you over there next week. There's going to be an argument that some unnamed Jew brings up to the disciples of John the Baptist, and it's about purifying. And the nature of the argument, it says in the text, will be that this Jesus character, whom you bore witness to, now they're not going to say character, whom you bore witness to, you testified about him being the Messiah, being the Lamb of God, behold, he's baptizing, and all men are going to him. This is not some, you know, John's disciples, it's like, it's not about competition. Like, Jesus has got a bigger church than you got, John. It isn't that. It's about cleansing. Whose baptism cleanses? And John is going to say, I told you, he must increase, I must decrease. My ministry is over with. I've already, these people, you'll see it in the text. We'll see it next week. You see it if you want to read ahead. These people were going from John to Jesus. That's what the issue was. Think of yourself out there, you know, by the Jordan, in the middle of the wilderness, and these people are going away from you. And John is saying, that's right on. They're supposed to go to the Lamb. That's why I was saying, behold the Lamb of God, which means what? Go follow him. I'm done. See? And you'll see where Jesus' disciples then use the Jewish understanding of a water washing in regards to the testimony of a new life from Jewish eyes, and it's all part of mikvah. That's what they understood. So they were using John's baptism, transferring, as it were, those people through the means of that old covenant act of ceremonialism, transferring them over to Jesus. And it's very, very careful because John chapter 4, verse 2, commenting on the same subject, says, though Jesus himself did not water baptize, but his disciples. It's very important. Why? Well, you think about that. You probably already know why. We'll pick up there next week.